to introduce our study. And this is part two of three parts, going through the New Testament as an overview. And then we're going to launch through and go through each book in detail. But Luke 24, and then another verse I'm going to show you, is a good insight into what we're going to see. Verse 25, and Jesus, or he, said to them, "Foolish and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken." Verse 26, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then look at verse 27. "And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself," listen, "in all the scripture." Now think about this. Jesus could find himself in every book of the Bible. Can you? Have you ever tried? What a great endeavor to find Jesus in all the scriptures. In fact, a guy named Hodgkins once wrote a book, Christ in All the Scriptures. It's a phenomenal book. It's out of print book, and I remember I had to Xerox it and got Wilbur Smith's copy out of Fuller Library, and I Xeroxed it on a copy machine because it was so interesting. But, you know, you don't need to Xerox an old out-of-print book. You can just look for him. But he said here, he was in all of Scripture. Now look at Revelation 19:10, very end of the Bible. Look what it says about Jesus. Because, and I could take you to verse after verse to tell you this, that all the way through the Bible, it's Jesus Christ, it's his image that we see reflected in all the pages of Scripture. It says in Revelation 19:10, John is who we're talking about, "And I fell at his feet, John fell at the feet of an angel to worship him, and he," the angel, "said to me, 'Don't do that, I'm a fellow servant of yours.'" This angel said, you and I, Christians and angels have the same ministry, we're serving God, "and of your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus, worship God," now look at this, "for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." What does that mean? It means that all of this book, this is all prophecy, this all is holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, Peter called it. And when they wrote this book, some of it is prophetic into the future and others prophetic at the moment, but all of it came through prophets and apostles and holy men as they spoke, and all of it speaks of Jesus Christ. That's what it means. It says the spirit of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It's Jesus Christ who fills all of this book, and he is the one that is the theme in every book. Open with me in your Bibles, and we're going to start in the book of Acts, chapter 1. And as you're turning to Acts, chapter 1, and tonight we're going to study and walk through from the book of Acts all the way through 1 Thessalonians. And if we don't finish every part of it, it's written down in your notes. But Acts, chapter 1, and you just wait there on hold for a minute, and my goal is to show you for the next 45, 50 minutes, Jesus Christ in these nine New Testament books, from Acts through 1 Thessalonians. And I want to show you the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing we need to do is to look at the big picture. And I want to read to you again what, I think Billy Sunday wrote this, but I don't know who, because there's no byline on it. But many years ago, someone wrote this perspective. And they said this, "The Bible is like a majestic palace. It is constructed with precious oriental stone, making up 66 stately chambers. Each is an individual room, yet a part of the whole edifice. It is incomprehensibly majestic. It is gloriously sublime." As we go into the vestibule of the book of Genesis, we find recorded the mighty works of God as he creates the universe. We have access to the law courts. In passing through, we come to the picture gallery of the historical books, upon which are hung scenes, battles, portraits of men of valor and mighty women of faith. Battles of valiant heroes line the walls. Passing out of those chambers, we go into the philosopher's chamber, and there we find Job. And from Job, we go into the music room, the Psalms, where we linger to hear the grandest harmonies that ever have fallen upon human ears. Pressing into the business office of Proverbs, where the very very center of the wall hangs the motto, "Righteousness exalts a nation, and sin is a reproach to any people." Then we go through the research department of Ecclesiastes and into the conservatory of the Song of Solomon, where the fragrant aroma of the sweetest fruits and flowers and the sweetest songs greet us. On to the observatory, where we find those prophets busy with their strong telescopes as they look for the appearing of the bright and morning star, as they await the Son of Righteousness. Walking across a 400-step divide, that's the intertestamental period, we enter the audience chamber of the King. And in the Gospels, we find hanging four lifelike portraits of the King himself in all the perfections of his beauty. Then we go into the workroom where the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts begins his work inaugurating the church. Then to the correspondence rooms where we find Peter, James, John, Paul, and Jude bending over their writing tables under the supervision of the Holy Spirit of truth. Finally, we stand at the throne room where echo the grandest praise and honor as the King enthroned fills vast chambers with portraits of solemn scenes of doom on the walls, but all associated with the coming and consuming reign of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. From the creation to culmination, the New Testament begins and ends with Jesus Christ. It opens with his arrival. It moves to his ministry of 3 years. We view his death. We see his glorious resurrection. We see his ministry for 40 days after his resurrection. Then we see him ascending 10 days later, giving his apostles who were left alone and fearful and waiting for the promise of Christ, the promised Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And then, just as he promised, the Spirit who filled them and fully came, birthed the church. In Acts, we're going to see chapters 1 through 8 deals primarily with Peter. Then starting in chapter 9, Saul comes to the scene. Paul becomes the focal point as God moves his redemptive program from the Jewish realm out into the Gentile world. Then after the epistles of comfort instruction, Jesus closes the Bible as he takes back his wayward creation into the Revelation. Great overview by some great writer of many years back. Look at the book of Acts, and now we're going to survey the book. And as I promised you, get a pen if you don't have one, if you're a Bible marker, and note, circle, or star these key verses which show Christ in all of his glory as the theme of each of the books of the New Testament. And I'm going to survey nine, we've already covered four last week, but nine more of the New Testament books by noting the key verse and then giving just a couple of brief items. One, I'm going to tell you the circumstances where the book came, and then I'm also going to point out a way that Christ is seen as the theme of the book. First of all, in Acts chapter 1, I ask you to turn to in verse 8. This is what Jesus said, his closing words, just before he ascended up into heaven in Acts 1:8. He says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." In this book, we find Christ as our mission. He said, "You shall be my witnesses." He is our mission in life. We are missionaries. I don't know if you've thought about that lately. You know, the little song, "Be a Missionary Every Day." The kids learn that and they learn to clap their hands with it. They kind of think it's cute, and when they get a little older, they forget it. But that's what the Bible says. Acts 1:8 says, Christ is our mission. We are his missionaries. And this book, the book of Acts, is the bridge taking Christ from the arena where redemption was wrought on the cross and Calvary and all that Jesus did, and taking it out to the whole world. In the book of Acts, we see the lessons Christ taught his disciples in secret, now proclaimed as the Holy Spirit empowered them to boldness. This verse, this key verse, which declares Christ is our mission, gives the outline of the book. They witness in Jerusalem from chapter 1 through chapter 8, verse 3. They witness in Judea and Samaria from chapter 8, verse 4 to chapter 12, verse 25. And then the gospel, starting in chapter 13, goes to the ends of the earth. Within the book of Acts, we find the background introductions to the epistles of the Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And if it wasn't for the backgrounds that we have in the book of Acts, we would not understand what's going on. We would not understand why Paul said what he said, why he acted like he acted, why he went where he went. And so, actually, the book of Acts is the introduction to the epistles. Now, if you turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1 and verse 16, I'd like to share with you a second insight In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, we find, and 17, we find the key verse of this book is that Christ is not only our mission, he's our righteousness. Christ, our righteousness. And I want to read to you 16 and 17, and you can follow along. The Apostle Paul's testimony, and I've often heard people say, how'd he do so much? How'd he get so much done? Well, this is his testimony. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The gospel of Christ, Christ our righteousness, comes to us by faith. From about AD 57 to 58, this book is written as Paul looked out the window at Corinth. He's on his third missionary journey. His letter to Rome is better known in the church than any other letter. It's probably singly the most important book in the New Testament because it lays down the great doctrines of justification by faith alone. The key verse, which outlines the message of the book as this, and look at verse 16 and 17. This is a neat little outline. The person of the gospel is Christ. He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's Jesus Christ is the person of the gospel. The power of the gospel is God, for it is the power of God to everyone who believes. The purpose of the gospel is salvation, because that's God's purpose, the power of God for salvation. And the people are all, it says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's to everyone, the religious Jews and the pagan Greeks. And the plan is belief, and the result is that we live by faith. And so Paul distills down the Christ our righteousness as the person of the gospel, Christ, and his power, and we receive power through God's plan. And the purpose is that we be saved, and all are to be a part, and the plan is that we believe, and the result is we'll learn to live by faith. And I was writing, I was asked to write a letter for our young people, our youth newspaper. It's on its second edition. They said, will you write them a letter? And I said, oh, sure, I'll put a letter in there. So I was wondering, what should I write about when I was hit with a terrible temptation last week? In fact, I was tempted to lie and cheat and steal and get revenge at Home Depot. I had just picked up 10 huge bags of mulch and muscled them onto a cart and put 7 8-foot-long pieces of steel on there and all the hardware, and I dragged it through the maze. You know, they just put all the inventory and you have to just walk around all that stuff. And I got up to the counter and had to find someone that would pay attention enough for me to pay them for my stuff. And I got up to the counter and they checked me out and I paid for it. And then I dragged this cart, you know, it weighed almost a ton, back to my pickup truck, which is our family van. And I put all that stuff in there, and I got the steel things all balanced, and the cart kept rolling away toward all those shiny cars and almost banged them. I had, it's downhill, you know, that whole parking lot. And I got it all in, and I was just exhausted, and I collapsed in the front seat when I looked at my receipt. And he didn't charge me correctly. He only charged me for 14 instead of 17 things. So I just sat there, and I thought, you know, they never pay attention to you in there, and they don't deserve the money anyway. They don't earn it. And they overcharge and all that stuff, probably. And you know what? They wouldn't even care if I paid this or not. And I bet they've overcharged me in the past, and so I should just keep this stuff to make up for it, you know? And that took about 3 seconds. And then I took my wayward cart and dragged it back to the cart corral and went in and found the fella. You know, I had to find him and say, you know, you didn't charge me enough. And you know what? His eyes got so wide, his earrings raised up. I couldn't believe it. And he said, gee, mister, you're awful honest. And you know what I thought? That was an opportunity to share with someone that probably has never heard the gospel in his whole life. And that temptation to get even with Home Depot, which I don't even need to get even with them, was an opportunity to share the gospel. And you know what I told him? I said, the reason that you think this mister is honest is because someone named Jesus watches us. And if we don't meet him here as Savior, we're going to face him someday as judge. And he even counts how many bags of mulch you don't pay for. And you know, I thought, what an opportunity that we have. I mean, I could have missed that opportunity to witness. I could have gotten three free bags of mulch and missed an immortal soul that needed to hear the gospel. We need to tell people that the purpose of God is salvation. God gives the power, and Jesus is the person, and the people is anyone, even people that work at anywhere, and they just need to believe and live by faith. Well, Paul uses, and this is critical, the expression in Christ to describe the new life of a believer. That's us. And think about it tonight. This term is found no less than 164 times. You want something exciting to study in the Bible? Some of you, is your Bible study kind of getting like an overused tea bag? You know, it's just, you can't get anything out of it anymore. You keep squeezing it. Look for things. You know, if you don't look for anything, you usually don't find anything. But if you look for something, you always will find it in the Bible. I've already told you that you can find Christ in all the Scriptures. That's one thing. Another thing is look for all 164 of these in Christ. Because they're not just floating out there. It says, in Christ we have righteousness, in Christ we have peace, in Christ we have joy. And you'll find things like that. Now look at this. This blessed, life-penetrating secret is central to all of Paul's letters. In fact, you could distill down Romans as justification in Christ, and Corinthians as sanctification in Christ, and Galatians as freedom in Christ, and Ephesians as oneness in Christ. And Philippians is joy in Christ. And Colossians is fullness in Christ. And the Thessalonian epistles is glorification in Christ. That's what we find in him. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 as we hasten on. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in your Bibles, and you follow along. I'm going to read verses 6, 7, and 8. And it says this, 2:6, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. We find in 1 Corinthians that Christ is revealed as our solution to spiritual problems. He is the wisdom. I have a friend that teaches in the New England public school system. And when he teaches, he has these little, he teaches high school, he puts in these little thoughts for the day at the top of his assignment sheets and handouts and everything. And he always uses biblical verses from a modern translation, but he never puts the reference on. You know what? Everyone thinks they're incredible. They'll say, wow, how did you think of that? Who thought of that? That's profound. That's the most amazing. I've never heard anything like that before. Until someone found out it was the Bible, and then they said that he may not put those on there anymore. I mean, before he put the reference on, everyone thought it was the most profound, insightful wisdom they'd ever heard of. That's what it says right here. It's, I mean, a lot of times, in fact, I have another friend that publishes his books. He does two editions of them. He does one edition for Christians, has verses all the way through. He does another edition that sells in secular bookstores, and he puts no references in it. And both of them are bonker sellers. They just really sell thousands of copies. But the secular people don't like them with the verse references because they don't like the wisdom of this world, because the cross of Christ is an offense, as it always will be. Well, this letter comes about AD 57 from Ephesus. Paul's on his third missionary journey. At Corinth, Paul had spent 1.5 years developing the church. This is his longest letter. This is his most impassioned correspondence to these troubled believers. They were living in an affluent and fast-growing port town, which brought them an inordinate amount of contact with immorality, pagan religion, and philosophy. Sounds like life in these USA, right? It sounds just like here. Their problems were arrogance, leader-worshipping cliques, immorality, divorce, misunderstanding of spiritual gifts, and they're systematically addressed in response to their questions. In fact, you can divide the book of 1 Corinthians into Paul's answering questions. He goes right through worldly wisdom versus fleshly wisdom, and then how to get rewards in chapter 3, and he goes through in chapter 4 about the difference. He's talking about the Platonic ideal of the material and the immaterial. Chapter 5 about fornication, in fact, a guy with his stepmother. And then in chapter 6, he talks about lawsuits, and 7 about divorce, and 8 about sacrifice to idols. And he just 9 about getting the flesh down. In chapter 10 about temptation. And 11, he talks about the roles of men, the roles of women, and the Lord's table. And then 12, you know, through 14, he goes into spiritual gifts. And 15, he gets into the resurrection. And 16, he winds it down with talking to them about how they should be giving to the Lord. And he just goes all the way through and just answers their questions. 1 Corinthians, a very valuable book. Look at 2 Corinthians with me now. Chapter 3 and verse 5 would be a great verse to have marked in your Bible, because that tells us that Christ is our sufficiency. Acts, Christ is our mission. Romans, Christ is our righteousness. 1 Corinthians, Christ is our solution to our spiritual problems. 2 Corinthians, Christ is our sufficiency. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency, our adequacy, our ability to do anything is from God. Paul is writing in AD 57, again to his beloved Corinthian church from Macedonia. He's just left Philippi, and there he gives them really his heart, and he shows them, and you know 2 Corinthians very well, he reveals his inner struggles even in chapter 10, and he describes himself in chapter 11. He in fact, almost embarrasses himself as he talks about what he has been through. Chapter 12, he talks about his impediment that he's gone through with his thorn buffeting him from Satan, a messenger. And then in chapter 13, he encourages them to examine themselves. But what a personal epistle. And what Paul again testifies is that Jesus Christ is my sufficiency. He said he's my sufficiency with his blinding pain, whatever his thorn in the flesh was. He said he's my sufficiency as I've been dogged and hassled all my ministry. He's my sufficiency though the angel of light, Satan, has tried to get me. He's my sufficiency no matter what I attain to physically. I count it all loss to attain Christ. He is my sufficiency. And what a wonderful personal book that is. Look now at Galatians chapter 5 with me, please. Galatians 5 and verse 1. Galatians is an amazing epistle. In fact, Martin Luther called it the Magna Carta, the great, great document for us. But it reveals in chapter 5, verse 1, that Christ is our liberty. This is what 5:1 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Specifically, he's talking about the yoke of bondage of the whole Jewish law, code, their endless regulations, their feast days, their worship days, their new moons, their harvests, their diets, their all that stuff. But he continues and goes beyond that and talks about the bondage that comes of the flesh. Now, I don't think most of us have a problem with, you know, not eating pork and stuff like that, but I think it's very easy for us to get entangled with the flesh. And that's why in chapter 5, a little bit later, if you notice in verse 19, Paul says, these are the deeds of the flesh, and he lists off 15 problems that we face if we're not careful. And what's interesting is that if you look through that list, more than half of them, 8 out of the 15, have to do with difficulties getting along with people. And if you want to know how spiritual you are, if you want to know how spirit-filled you are, how do you do getting along with people? Is there, I mean, and look what he talks about there. Outbursts, enmity, strife, outbursts of anger, jealousy, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying. Those are interpersonal relationships, that middle 8. And that group tells us when the deeds of the flesh are rampant. And then, of course, gloriously, verse 22 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And what's amazing is, and I'll read what's on your sheet, about AD 45, Paul wrote this from the Jerusalem Council. And Galatians was written to counter the false teaching about Christianity and the law and the relationship between faith and works. When the grace of God through His Spirit is rooted into our lives, we find His fruit. And His fruit reaches into these areas. Number 1, our walk with God will be affected. We will have love toward God. We will have joy of the Spirit. And we will have the peace of God reigning in our life. It will affect, secondly, our walk with others. We will be gentle, good, and patient. in our walk with others. And finally, our personal lives will exhibit faith, meekness, and self-control. So our walk with God, our walk with others, and our insides, how we deal with things, is going to be affected when His Spirit's fruit reaches into our hearts. And what a great book Galatians is. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3 and a couple of very good verses, which I'm sure you already have noted in your Bibles, are verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3. And Ephesians tells us that Christ is our source of all, and by our union with Him, we have all things. And this is what it says in 3:20. Now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. You notice how it's huper ek perissimu. You know, it's just blue. He just keeps putting prepositions on. And every time in Greek you put a preposition by another preposition, it is meant to amplify. And so He just piles them up. Huper ek peri issimu. So there's three in a row, prepositions right there. And what He's saying is He is able to do whatever we need. He's able to do exceedingly above whatever we need. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above whatever we need. And He does it according to the power that works in us. To Him be the glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And this is Paul's, one of his great, great benedictions, one of his great offerings of praise to God, one of the great doxologies. It's incredible. What a prayer. And as you know, there are two great prayers in this book, and they're very long and they're very powerful. But Christ is our source of all. Continuing to read on your sheets, shortly after Paul returned to Jerusalem from his third missionary journey about AD 57, he was arrested in the temple courtyard. He was imprisoned in Caesarea, which is a coastal at Caesarea Maritima area along the coast of Israel, for 2 years. He's tried both by Felix and Festus. Then he appeals to Agrippa to be sent to Rome for trial before Caesar. Though Agrippa, it's supposed to be Agrippa, there's an R missing there, comments to Festus that Paul might have been freed except for that appeal in Acts 26, the scriptures indicate it was clearly God's plan to send him to the empire's capital. As yet, that's Rome, is untouched by the apostles. While under house arrest in rented quarters in Rome about AD 59, 261 or 62, Paul wrote four letters, and these are known as the prison epistles. And you know, it's really neat to go and to actually see in Rome where these incredible epistles came from, as he is a prisoner of the emperor, and so there's an area where he had to be, and he wrote those letters, and they're known. Especially Ephesians, for its tremendous theological content, which seems to drift in these long flowing statements of praise for God's work in Christ. And that's what Ephesians teaches us, that Christ is the source of our all that we'll ever need, all that we'll ever be. Philippians, let's turn to chapter 1 and verse 6. Philippians 1 and verse 6. In the book of Philippians, we find that Christ is our source of joy. And I wanted to take a minute tonight, as you're in Philippians, to read this, verse 6. And I want to take you back and show you why this is so significant. Because sometimes we have a little detachment in our lives between the Bible characters and our lives. And we kind of say, great for Paul, never for me. Or, wonderful for Paul, I don't see how that could happen in my life. And I think that this book of Philippians is such an incredible encouragement to us, whatever we face in our lives. And I'll show you what I mean. Philippians 1 and verse 6. The theme of this book, Christ is our source of joy. Let me read verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That is why we can be filled with joy. If we know that Jesus Christ hasn't let go of us. We're not a runaway cart in the Home Depot parking lot. We're not a runaway car. We were just up on 21st Street, or 21st, parked at Walgreens, and as we were sitting there, we looked out, and a car was being repaired on the other side of the street, which is a little higher, and someone didn't set the brake or something, and with no one in it, the car backs down the driveway and goes right out into the five lanes of 21st Street, and that spot, and goes all the way across, and goes up and goes over one of those parking bumps, and the wheels got stuck on that on the other side of the road. Just went boom, boom, and got stuck. And it was totally out of control. And, you know, as I looked at that, I mean, I was sitting there with the children. I said, hey, watch in that car. We were just watching. You know, and what's neat was it just kind of went between all the cars. Didn't hit anybody. Nobody hit it. Just up and got stuck up there. And in my mind, I didn't say to the children. I said, in my mind, I thought, that's how a lot of people view life. It's kind of like it just is an accident. They just are kind of, you know, coasting and drifting and all that. But what was really funny was when the guy came out, I think what happened was they just got done fixing it. And the guy drove it out, and I don't think he set the emergency brake, and he must not put it in gear, and it was still running. And it just took off, and it just rolled. And this man came out, and he walked to where it was, and he went like this, and then he put his hands up, and then he looked around, and he saw it over there. He put his hands up again, and he runs across the street. It was hilarious. That's how most people view life. But look at chapter 16 of Acts. Remember I told you Acts is the introduction to so many of these books. Acts 16, I want to show you the background to this book before we finish it off, because in your mind, and it should always be very, very much on our hearts, in our minds, we should never detach our life from God's hand. And that's what this book is all about, that he that began a good work in us will perform or perfect it to the end. Now, verse 14 of Acts 16, this is the first convert in Europe. Our foremother, all the Europeans, this is the first one, and we're, of course, the Western Church is because of this ministry. She was a seller of purple, this Lydia. She worshiped God. She listened. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Now, there's something to pray for our EE team and for your family that you're witnessing to and to your neighbors and to my friends that I'm witnessing to. We have to pray that God will open their heart. You know, if God doesn't open their heart, nothing happens because we're dead. It says in Ephesians 2:1, we're walking according to the prince of the power of this world, the prince of the air, Satan, and we are children of disobedience by nature. But when God opens our hearts and lets the glorious gospel shine upon us, then we can respond and we can say yes to him. Well, the Lord opened her heart. Of course, if Paul hadn't been speaking, remember, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That's the method God chooses for people to be saved, for us to share the gospel, for us to pray that he open their hearts. He opens it and they respond. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing to be a part of, and I hope all of you want to be a part of that. In fact, I would not want to go to heaven without taking at least one person with me. And if you haven't got one yet, you ought to pray and ask the Lord to open someone's heart. Take at least one with you. And that's why it's great to work in the Sunday school ministry, because so many children get saved. And so if you've never led by the Lord, Johnny Drake and some of the other children's ministry people will sign you up right away so you can. But she was baptized, and her family also, who responded to the gospel. And then, starting in verse 16, you remember all this? This demon-possessed girl starts following him around, and so then they cast the demon out of her. And look at verse 19. When her master saw that their hope of profit was gone. This morning sometime I was riding around, I heard John Erling reading the horoscopes. I mean, what a ridiculous thing. I mean, he read them, 12 of them, you know, all the different signs of the zodiac for everybody for their day. And I thought, I would think that an educated person like that wouldn't follow such, you know, superstition as to read that over the radio. But it shows a lack of spiritual discernment or spirituality, period. But this was kind of like the horoscope back then. This was a divining woman that would kind of tell you what the spirit said you should do that day. And so, just like today, the horoscope occult industry is very, very profitable, astrologically, all this stuff. But when they saw their money was gone, they seized Paul, verse 19, and Silas, dragged them to the marketplace, the Agora, and if you ever go into the Holy Land, you see the Agoras. This is a big marketplace area where people gathered, and the authorities were always represented there. And they brought them to the chief magistrate, and they said, these people are causing problems. Why? Because they're winning people to Christ. And the reason I'm reading this to you is it's not going to be long before we're going to have to start making choices. Because soon it's going to be illegal to witness.
for Jesus Christ. Then are we going to do it? Are we going to do it when it's going to be happening to us like this? Or are Christians just going to back up and be quiet? You know, the church in Russia became strongest when it wasn't freely allowed to worship, when they were persecuted. And it emptied a lot of the churches, but it made them strong. And this, we have to start thinking about this. So the crowd rose up against them. I mean, have you ever had a mob come against you? It's a frightening thing. I haven't. I've seen mobs and I've gotten out of the way, but I've never had them after me. And they proceeded to tear their robes off them. I mean, that's a little disconcerting. How would you like people to come up and just rip your coat off and tear it to shreds and you think, I'm next? And they proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods, sticks. In the old mercury dimes, any of you collect dimes, on the back side, there's a picture of the Roman symbol that has these rods with a big axe head strapped to it. What they do is they'd unstrap the leather holding the axe head on, and they'd take one rod at a time, and they would just beat on the prisoners. And so they'd beat them with rods, plural, and when they inflicted many blows on them, they threw them into prison, and they commanded the jailer to guard them securely. That's the background. That's where the Philippian church was born. That's the people that are getting this Philippian epistle. And so they put them in stocks in verse 25. This is the result of what we already saw in Galatians and Ephesians of being full of the Holy Spirit. They were praying, they were singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening, and an earthquake came, and they let them out, and the jailer gets converted, and we know all that. Okay, now back to Philippians 1:6. How did you make it through the jail, Paul? How did you make it through the mob, Paul? How did you make it to be bold enough to witness to a demon-possessed person, Paul? How did you sing in the jail, Paul? How is it that you were bold to share the gospel with your tormentor, the jailer? How was it, Paul, that you stayed and comforted the church? And how is it that you walked for 97 miles and did the same thing over again in Thessalonica, if you read chapter 17? How did you do that, Paul? Verse 6. Look at it again. I am confident. He says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in me will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. You know why I can be filled with joy? No matter what happens along the way, God is orchestrating that to bring to completion his plan, his glory, and that fills me with great joy. If the Lord chooses that like William Borden, that we die young of some tropical disease before we ever make it to the mission field, praise be to his name. If God chooses that we live to be almost 100 years old and serve all over the world like George Mueller, that's great. If the Lord chooses that we be crippled and sightless like Fanny Crosby, or if the Lord chooses that we start great movements like General Booth did or D.L. Moody, it doesn't matter, because it's not what we do or who we are. It's that God gets the glory, because he's the one that's bringing it to pass. Well, Philippians, Christ is our source of joy. And as you read there, at the end of the little paragraph I gave you, the awe-inspiring example of Christ Jesus as the model of humility and the mutual submission within the church is another great theme, and that's in chapter 2. If you want to look at chapter 2 of Philippians, some of you know this passage well. The first five or six verses talk about how to have joy not with the mobs, but in small groups, especially in the church. And it says in 2:1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, be united in spirit and intent on one purpose, and don't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. You know what this should be? It should be that, and this is a great time to remind you, it should be that we all, when we come driving in the morning, on Sunday morning, we know it's going to be packed, we know there's not going to be enough room, instead of trying to get as close as we can to the building, you know, instead of trying to get all the parking spaces filled so everybody has to kind of weave and drive around a car, we ought to try and park as far away. Did you know that's a quiet way to get a reward in heaven? Because you think of others. And you know, if I can't have a parking lot right next to the store, I probably won't go. I mean, that's just how we humanly think. And so God says, don't think humanly. Think divinely, and let Christ's mind be in you. And that is, how can I serve? Have, verse 5, the attitude which was in Christ. And that means that I get great joy by serving and giving. And that's a wonderful message. Well, Colossians. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. And we'll have to hasten along here because this is an incredible book. And just to put it into a few minutes' time, let me read to you 2:10. And it says, "And you are complete in him." Now, it's interesting, that word complete. If you were today getting on a cruise boat in Athens, you'd see this word at the foot of the gangplank of the boats that are full. Whenever the boat's full, they say pleroma. Same word, full. You can't add to it. There's nothing more needed. They just put that sign out. That's kind of the sign in parking lots, too. I don't know if they have. I think Athens is a parking lot. But if they had official parking lots, that would be the sign that would be there. Pleroma, full. And what it's saying is here, "And you have been made complete in him." Now, the word is also used for a fully rigged ship. In sailing vessels, they used to have to put on board their water that they needed, the food that they needed. They had to have the crew they needed. They had to get the cargo. They had to make sure that they had the sails, the rigging, and everything that was necessary. And when it was all done, when everything was tied, when the sails were checked, when it was seaworthy and there were no leaks and everything had been patched and all the supplies were needed for them to make, and they thought sailing was very dangerous in the ancient world, and it was, because they didn't know much about navigation. But when it was all there, they said, "Pleroma, it's complete." Now look at verse 10. "And in him," in Christ, "you have been made complete." You and I, through Christ, have been made full. We have everything we need. Now that should be the greatest source of contentment there is. Bonnie said this afternoon, she had to run over and pick something up or drop something off or do something at the mall. She says, "You know what? Going to the mall is a very, very dismal experience." I said, "What do you mean by that?" She says, "Well, the first thing you notice is that your purse is not quite in style." You know, they change them in the windows constantly. You know, it's just, and then she says, "You look down and your shoes are not as fresh and new as the ones." And then she says, "The furniture, I mean, even in the department stores, is just this beautiful." And so, of course, your furniture after a few months doesn't look that nice. And you know what I mean? And you just, all of a sudden you realize that what you have is not as good as what's out there. And it's very hard in our world to live around that. But Paul says, look at this. In him, you are full of everything you really need. You're full of what he wants. Paul praises Jesus as the center, the substance of the universe. Now, look what I mean in verse 16. Verse 16. Well, I have to start up I have to start back up in 12, okay? Up chapter 2. They're all so good. "Having been buried with him in baptism, you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgression, the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, forgiven us all our transgressions." Look at verse 14. This has to do with the cross. "Having canceled out the certificate of debt." Over the cross, when someone was crucified, I said this last week, they put over their heads their crimes. And over Christ's head was our debt, our sin, our falling short of God's glory. "And all those decrees which were hostile to us, he took out of the way, he nailed it to his cross." Verse 15, "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through what he had done on the cross." And you say, what's that? Well, Archon isn't talking about Pilate and Herod and all that. He's talking about the principalities and powers, the spiritual leaders of the satanic organization. And he triumphed over them. And as you know, he went down and he took the righteous out of Hades and took them into his presence. But look at verse 16. "Therefore, let no one act as your judge." This was their local problem. "Regard to food, drink, respect of a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath day." There were people that had these dietary laws, and there were people that said you had to go off and celebrate the Jewish feast, and others said you had to keep the Sabbath day. "These are a mere shadow of what is to come, but look, the substance belongs to Christ." Christ is our life. Now look back at 1:16, chapter 1:16. He is not only our life, but he is the creator. Chapter 1:16 says, by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things were created by him, for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. And there's, if you never get to take physics in college, there is what they never can explain in quantum physics, how everything holds together, how those like-charged particles don't repel one another. And right there is the secret, verse 17, in him all things hold together. Now, look at verse 22, because there are four lives that are talked about. He presents Christ as, in chapter 1, verse 22, the deeper life. 1:22 says, and yet now he's reconciled you in the flesh, in his fleshly body, through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established, steadfast, and not moved from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation, and I, Paul, was made a witness. And it says, He has reconciled you in his flesh. This is our deeper life. Verse 23 says, we're firmly established, we're rooted in him. If you want to be in the deeper life, get rooted into Christ. So that's the first thing he presents. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, he presents the higher life. It says, therefore you have received, as you have received the Lord, walk in him, being firmly rooted and now being built up. 1:22 talks about the firmly rooted. This talks about the built up. It says, be built up in him and established in your faith as you were instructed, and overflow with gratitude. We should always be overflowing with gratitude. And that's the higher life. And then look at chapter 3, verse 12. This is where he describes the inner life of Christ in us. And this is the closet verse I always talk about, that when you get dressed in the morning, think of Colossians 3:12. It says this, and so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on. Put on. I mean, you know, I was down meeting with someone that I witnessed to, they happened to be a haberdashery kind of person. Their business is dressing people to look nice. And this person looked at me, he's not a Christian yet, and he says, you know, your socks don't go with your pants. Hey, wasn't that a nice, uplifting thing to say? And I thought about that. I thought, you know, I'm not good at that. I always come out with all my stuff and say, what do you think, honey? She goes, no, not that. That, no, not that. You know, she helps me get it all together. Well, look at what this says here. When you're planning what you're going to wear, verse 12, make sure you put on a heart of compassion, put on kindness, put on humility. Humility is something we have to consciously ask the Lord to put on us. It's not thinking of ourselves. I mean, it's not thinking little of ourselves. It's consciously putting on that we're not going to think of ourselves at all. We're going to put on Christ-like humility and gentleness and patience, and we're going to bear with one another. And look at verse 16. We let the word of Christ richly dwell within us, all wisdom, and it teaches and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We sing with thankfulness in our heart to the Lord. And again, this is the inner life. This is putting on, by faith, Christ and letting him live out through us. And finally, the outward life. Look at verse 5 of chapter 4. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making most of the opportunity. I mean, if they don't charge you, or if they give you too much change back, or whatever, don't just go back to them when they make a mistake that's in your favor. Go back to them especially when they make a mistake that's in their favor. And I have more fun, especially when you have as many children as we do. They never charge us right at restaurants. I mean, they always leave something off. And you talk about a witnessing opportunity. I can't think of a time when we travel across the country, we don't get to share the gospel at least once a day with a waitress or a waiter, that we say, oh, by the way, you left off Johnny's meal. And they'll go, no. Oh, I did. You know, no one ever tells us when we make a mistake that direction. And then you pull out the track and tell them about the Lord. And see, that's, look at verse 5. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Make the most of it and tell them about Christ, who is our life. Okay, now, the last book we're going to cover tonight, Thessalonians. And we'll start in chapter 3, verse 13. And I'm going to repeat the key return of the Lord verses. And if you've never marked them, you ought to. In 1 Thessalonians, verse 13 of chapter 3, Christ is revealed as our hope. And if you don't think you need hope, Just wait. I clipped out this week. It's neat. This is from a Revelation file. Four of the rivers coming into Chesapeake Bay are now flooded with these bacteria that when anything goes by them, they release a toxin that is so powerful it eats the scales off the fish. And it causes dizziness and nausea of people that swim in the water, and it kills the fish. And they say they can't understand it, and these things multiply. They're unicellular organizations. These are one-cell little blob things, and they can do this destructive thing. Did you know it says in Revelation that one-third of all the oceans are going to die, and it's just going to just like that, and the whole earth's going to stink because of all these rotting fish? And people go, oh, that's all figurative. That can't happen. Well, you just let those little things multiply as rapidly. Do you know how fast one-celled organisms can reproduce and multiply? Do you know how many billions of bacteria can be produced in one day? It's just phenomenal. It's exponential. They go up like that. So there's coming a day when you're going to need hope. Let's look at our hope. 3:13 says this, so that he may establish your heart blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Christ is our hope. Let me read the next paragraph, and then I'll go through the five. Addressed to one of Paul's first churches in Greece, 1 Thessalonians encourages the young believers to endure persecution, to resist false teaching, and to live full and productive lives as they await Christ's certain return. In fact, each of 1 Thessalonians' five chapters ends with an encouragement based on the rapture. You say, wait a minute, rapture's not in the Bible. You're right, it's not. But the word harpazo is, and that's what rapture means. Rapture is a Latin word that's based on the Greek word harpazo. And rapture and harpazo, the Greek word, which is in the Bible, means to snatch. They both mean the same thing. It's just that they drew on the Vulgate Latin to use for the translation of this. It's all right. But what it means is that God is going to take out of this world his own. He's going to pull them out of the world. That concept is, and look in your papers, through Christ's promised coming, we have, and look at these five elements. Number one, we have a present hope of salvation. Let me read to you 1:10. It says this, we wait for the Son from heaven. Right now, we're waiting for him, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Christ's coming ends our fear. We have a present hope of salvation. When you meet someone, I talk to people about the Lord all the time, and they say, I hope maybe I'll make it. I say, you know, you can know right now in the present. You can know it. You can have a present hope of salvation. 2:19, we can have a future joy of homecoming. 2:19 says this, what is our hope or joy, our crown of exaltation? Isn't it you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? You're our glory and joy. We have the future joy of homecoming, of going home. That's why we call funerals. We just had one here last week. We call it a home-going celebration. Thirdly, verse 13 that we already read, a constant cause for holy living. I mean, if you know that your supervisor is going to ride with you on your route, if you know that they're going to look your books over, if they know that they're going to come with you on a sales call, if you know the teacher is going to stand over your shoulder as you do your work, if you know that you're being tested in some area, you and I, we all try and do our best. Did you know what Christ said? He says, I'm coming. Are you ready? We should be ready all the time. We should live every day as if Jesus Christ was going to interrupt that day with is taking us out of this world, and he'll find us doing whatever we're doing. Is there anything you would be embarrassed to have Christ find you doing? Then don't do it. Because that's the idea of the any moment return of Christ. And that's a constant cause for holy living. 4:17 and 18, we have a constant source of comfort. Look what it says there. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them, that's the dead in Christ who are already raised in the clouds, will meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. Look at therefore, comfort one another with these words. What do you mean by that? Comfort those who have lost loved ones, that their loved ones that we will not go ahead of them. They will be there first, and we will join them, and that they will be with Christ, and we will join them with Christ. Comfort those who are dying, that they're going in the presence of Christ. Comfort those that are having a hard life, that Jesus could come at any moment. Use that as a comfort, as a constant source of comfort. And finally, 5:23, Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, your soul, your body. Notice the order. It goes from spirit, communing with God, soul, the emotions, body, the flesh. May they be preserved, complete, and without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. A promise of a completed salvation that someday, as we have been saved from the penalty of sin, as we're being saved daily from the power of sin, we will someday be saved from even the presence of sin. Well, nine books, Acts, Christ is our mission. Romans, Christ is our righteousness. 1 Corinthians, Christ is the solution to our spiritual problems. Christ is our sufficiency in every part of life. Christ is our liberty, and whom the Son will set free will be free indeed, John 8 says. Ephesians, Christ is our source of all. Philippians, Christ is our source of joy. Colossians, Christ is our life. 1 Thessalonians, Jesus Christ is our hope. Let's bow before our Lord Jesus Christ as we're dismissed tonight. Father, I thank you that as your word says, and Lord Jesus, I remember how in the Gospels you said, for search the Scriptures, for in them you find you have eternal life, and they speak of me. They surely do. Thank you for letting your word speak to our hearts tonight. And I pray that perhaps just one person here tonight will be touched with the reality. If their need is life, that they will come, as you've said, whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely, because you've said that you have come to give us life and life abundant. And Father, if there's someone here who knows you but has never gotten a hunger for your word, may this study cause them to look for you, Lord Jesus, in every part of your word. Maybe they'll look for the in Christ passages, or maybe they'll look for your marvelous names in every book, but they will be blessed, and all of us will be blessed, if we'll but look for you, because your word speaks of you. And thank you that those in Luke 24, that you opened their hearts just glowed and were so filled as you opened the word to them. That's how we want every day to be. Help us to not settle for anything less than meeting you and your word every day. Go with us now. Help us to take you as our life into this world and be faithful to tell those around us about you. In your precious name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Good night. God bless you.